Open your Bibles to second chapter of Ephesians. We took a brief break last week and we looked at the command from 2 Thessalonians 5:18 to give thanks in everything. Thought that was appropriate for our celebration of Thanksgiving this past week. But today we're going to finish the study of chapter 2 of Ephesians, and I've already reminded you that it's a chapter of contrasts wherein Paul is illustrating this amazing grace by which God has raised us from spiritual death by making us alive together with Christ and raising us up with Him and seating with us with Him in the heavenlies. And now we're in this second half, the end of the second half, and verse 11 through verse 22, we're seeing another stark contrast between our alienation, our separation. We were excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, separated from Christ, strangers to the covenant of promise, without hope and without God in the world, but now we have been made near. We've been reconciled. The three parts of this second half of the chapter, verses 11 and 12, focus on the separation. Verses 13 through 17, actually through verse 18, focus on the reconciliation. And then this last part focuses on, I think, maybe a good word would be unification that's been accomplished. Really what it's about the results. It's about what's been done for us because Christ reconciled us to one another and to God. And if I think if we were to go out into the even if we were to interview, doing an exit interview with churches today, and we were to interview folks and ask them, what are the top two or three benefits of salvation? We were to ask them, what's the main reason for which God saved you, if you're truly saved? My guess is that the results would be very much individual focused. Is about what God did so that I could spend eternity in heaven. God has saved me so that, you know, He's forgiven my sins. And that's a very individual thing, is it not? But, and it would be, you know, God has given me meaning and purpose in this life. I am now at peace with God. And I think for the most part, we interpret God's work of salvation from an individual perspective, and I think too much the church, the modern church, with its gospel presentation, is presenting a man-centered, individual emphasis of the reasons for salvation. But when we read these words, for through Him, I want you to look for anything individual, look for any emphasis on individualism in the verses that we're going to look at today, beginning in verse 18. For through Him, we both have our access in one Spirit to the Father. So then, you, that could be you individually or you collectively, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Not much individualism emphasized there, is there? That's about what Christ, by reconciling us to one another and to God, it's about what God has done to bring us together into something that is incredible. Something corporate. Something we experience together. Something we experience as fellow citizens. Something we experience as members together of God's household. In reality, we are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Paul's just finished telling us all about grace and God's plan to save us. And he's not yet made an emphasis on anything individual. But he's making the emphasis that salvation, reconciliation, brings us together into something unique and something special. Salvation, reconciliation, brings us together into something, into a mutual relationship that cannot be compared to anything else that exists on the earth. In fact, it's so complex that Paul has to mix about three metaphors together to try to illustrate just how connected we are, how unified we are. You see, God saves us to be a part of the bride of Christ, the church. And while I will confess and admit to you, the word church never appears in these verses, does it? But what else could this be talking about? When we get to the next chapter, we're going to talk about we're going to find the word church in verse 10. Finally going to get around to that word, and I'm glad this doesn't specifically mention the church, because if it did, I think a whole lot of people's minds would immediately go to something like this place or this building, because I think our perception of church is distorted. And I don't think we who are teaching the scriptures are doing a good enough job of placing the emphasis where the scriptures place the emphasis. And that is on the fact that we come together into something that is incredibly special. Paul uses three pictures, analogies here to illustrate the reality of the intern. He does it in terms we can understand. He uses the analogy of being a citizen of a kingdom. We can understand that, right? How many of you attend the USA? How many of you join the USA? How many of you are the USA? That's what we are, right? We're citizens. And Paul uses that analogy. We are a household, God's household. How many Harlans attend the Harlan family? How many join the Shell family? Those that are Shells are the Shell family, right? And the same is true for Harlans. And that's this analogy. Folks, we don't attend the church or join the church. We are the church. He's going to use the illustration of a building. You know, the boards and the plywood and the sheetrock and the concrete, all of that that forms my house, it's no longer sheetrock and 2x4s and plywood, is it? What is it? It is my house. It became my house. And Paul uses that analogy here. So looking at two main points today, and verse 18 is kind of a review. It's going to capture everything that we've already seen in the last two sections of this last half. It's going to really tell us how we became what we are. And then verses 19 through 22 are going to tell us what we have become. The first question, how did this happen? Well, for through him, verse 18, we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. I want to point out what might not be so obvious, that this, if you ever read an argument for the Trinity, here's a good verse to look at, because this verse makes a reference to all three members of the Godhead. For through Him, Christ, we all have our access by one Spirit, in one Spirit, to God the Father. All three are involved. But this is a summary statement of all that we've looked at. It'll serve as a great review. It's through the reconciling work of Christ. We learned about that, whereby He became our peace. And He broke down the dividing wall, and He abolished the enmity, the hatred, the animosity. And He established peace. And He brought Jews and Gentiles alike into one body to God through the cross, so that we, both Jews and Gentiles, have our access in one Spirit to the Father. One thing worth noting in this verse is the word access. It's a word in the Greek that is used to describe the granting of access to royalty, to the king. You didn't just walk in the ancient world. You didn't just, and even today, you don't. I'm going to go visit the president today and just walk in. You didn't walk into the presence of the king. You had to be introduced. And this word is used in Romans, same word is used in Romans chapter 5, verse 2, where, speaking of Christ, Paul says, through whom we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. That's the word, that word introduction there is the same word of access, and it conveys that idea. Folks, because Christ has reconciled us to God, He introduces us to God and grants us the right of access into His presence. He makes the introduction, so to speak. And it's because of Christ that Hebrews 4:16 tells us we can do what? We can draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. And 1 Peter, remember what 1 Peter 3:18 says. It says, Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that He might do what? He might bring us to God. So we have our access in one Spirit to the Father. The role of the Holy Spirit, we saw in chapter 1 that we are sealed in Christ with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of His glory. 1 Corinthians 12:13 tells us, for by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body. Whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, we are all made to drink of the one Spirit. And as we go on through the book of Ephesians, we'll learn more about the work of the Holy Spirit and His role in the lives of believers, both individually and collectively. But that verse 18, well, I could have covered it last time, but it serves as a great review of to remind us of the work of reconciliation. It encaps, I think, in that one verse, kind of summarizes everything that we've looked at as we went from being separated and alienated and excluded to being reconciled to one another and to God. But for what purpose? For what purpose? Why? And that's where we find in verse 19, so then we are no longer strangers and aliens. What were we brought into? What's the result of this inclusion? The result of our salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ is that we are included in something incredible. We're no longer strangers and aliens. This refers back to what was already said. We were, before being reconciled, we were strangers. We were alienated. There was so much animosity, not only between the two groups, the Jews and the Gentiles, but also between the sinner and his Creator. But it's not this way anymore. In fact, now the opposite is true. Instead of being strangers and aliens to one another and with God, we've been made to become aliens and strangers in this world. 1 Peter 2:11 said, Peter says, beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from the fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. So we're not that anymore. But rather, Instead of being aliens and strangers, we have been made fellow citizens with the saints. Fellow citizens. The first of these three pictures or metaphors or illustrations is that of being a citizen of a kingdom. Now, I haven't traveled very much outside this country, so I don't really have as much of an appreciation as some of you do for what it's like to walk on foreign soil where you don't know the language and you're not familiar with the culture. I'm sure that probably is maybe a little tense at times, can be. And being ignorant enough of some of the cultures and customs where you go can be kind of dangerous in many places in the world. Why? Well, it's because you're an alien. You're a stranger. You don't fit in. You don't belong. But that's not true of citizenship. I'm comfortable. I've been very many places in the U.S., but everywhere I've gone, as long as it wasn't too dark and too late at night, I've been fairly comfortable. I could speak the language. I could find something to eat easy enough. My wife and Siri get me around where I need to be pretty well because I'm familiar with it. But we fit in and we can be comfortable most places. But much more important and in a much more eternal sense, we have become fellow citizens with the saints. I think the saints, there's a reference to those Old Testament believers who were saved. And we're made to become fellow citizens with the likes of Moses and Enoch and Isaiah, who live comfortably in the very, who exist comfortably in the very presence of God. We have become what Peter calls a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that we may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. You see, folks, we're not reconciled to one another and to God just so we can find a church to attend, a place to go where our felt needs will be met and we can leave feeling good about ourselves. We are reconciled to become a part of the kingdom. What does kingdom imply? There's a king, right? There's a sovereign to whom we are loyal. And we are His people who exist to proclaim the excellencies of the One who called us out of darkness into His light. You see, we're included in something far more significant than just attending a church. The next metaphor employed by Paul is that of a household. The rest of verse 19 says, we are of God's household. There's something more personal, more intimate about being a part of a household than just being a citizen of the kingdom. I mean, there's a lot of people that live in the United States. There aren't that many that belong to the Shell clan, the Shell household. So there's something much more. Sometimes it feels like almost as many, but it's not. But there's something much more intimate. There's something much more personal. There's something much more connected about being a part of the household. The members of the Shell family, the Shell household, all know each other pretty well. And the result of our reconciliation one to another and to God is that we become family. We become family. We are collectively, we are members of the household of God. And Nobody belongs to our family in the sense that they belong to a civic organization or they belong to a church. They are members of our family in the sense that they don't just belong, they are. And that's, I think, what we need to get from this. We are. We didn't join God's household. We don't attend God's household. We are God's household, His family, one with each other. We are what Paul told the Galatians is the household of the faith. He told Timothy, he wrote to him what he was writing so that they would know how to conduct themselves in the household of God, which is the church, the pillar and support of the truth in 1 Timothy 3:15. So you've got the metaphor, the illustration of a kingdom in which we're citizens, a household in which we're members of the family, and then a third metaphor of a building. A building. This household of God, the scripture, verse 20 goes on to describe as having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. That's a mouthful, but it's still fairly, the imagery is pretty simple to understand. We've gone from being in a kingdom to being in a family to being a part of something that God's building. Something God is building. The cornerstone is what? Whom? What's not right? The cornerstone is Jesus Christ. You understand the cornerstone, right? It was the first major stone that was set down. It had to be large to support the structure, and it had to be perfectly cut and squared so that everything that comes from it fits together properly and aligns the way that it should. Everything was framed to the cornerstone. Everything is adapted to the cornerstone. This cornerstone is the support. The cornerstone is the unifier. The cornerstone is the connector. It's the strength giver. It was everything. And Isaiah said that Christ said that that is Jesus Christ. Isaiah said that God would lay in Zion a chief cornerstone in Isaiah 28:16. And we read in 1 Corinthians 3 that Paul makes it clear no man can lay a foundation other than Jesus Christ. He is the cornerstone. And the apostles and the prophets are the other parts of the foundation. They were the first pieces added. What did they provide? Well, they provided the doctrines through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. They provided us the scripture that helps us fulfill our understanding of how to build on the cornerstone properly. They give us really the blueprint of how to build. And it's built upon the truths of the gospel and the doctrines of the faith. They're the ones that explain the mystery of the church that we're going to learn more about beginning in the next chapter. They're the ones who turned the world upside down with the preaching of the gospel. They're the ones who formed, the prophets and the apostles formed the foundation of the church with their preaching and teaching and the writing of scriptures that we have in the New Testament. And just an observation from this, folks, is since Jesus Christ is the cornerstone, He has to always stay at the foundation of everything we do. That's why there's not room for a man-centered Christianity. It's Christ-centered in all that we do. And preaching and teaching of the Scriptures has to remain foundational and fundamental to all that we do. Because we're not going to build on a foundation other than Christ, or we're just building wood, hay, and stubble. Christ is, everything fits to Him. He is primary. He's supreme. He's the focus. He's the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end of all we are and all that we do. And at this, He has always to be at the center of all we do. He is the reason, and His are the results. His is the agenda. He is to be exalted. And I believe that's where the church has gone wrong in the last 50 years or so, by becoming man-centered rather than Christ-centered. The church has adapted the methods and the message to attract man rather than to exalt Christ. So the foundation, the cornerstone is Christ. The apostles and the prophets are the foundation stones. But where do we fit in? Well, we're part of that whole building. Verse 21. In whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord. And in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. The temple in the Old Testament was the place where the people came to worship. It's where the presence of God was manifest. There was the tabernacle constructed in the wilderness. When it was finished, the glory of God settled on the holy place in there. When the temple was built, when Solomon's temple was built, the glory of God descended on that temple. It was the manifestation of the presence and the glory of God. But now there is no temporary tabernacle, and there is no temple structure. God saw to that, didn't he? He saw that the whole thing got torn down just as Jesus said it would. And now there is a different kind of dwelling place being built. Folks, we got to get this. This will impact the way we look at ourselves as a church. It will impact the way we live our lives as individuals. We are being built together into a holy temple, the very dwelling place of God. This is the purpose for which we were reconciled. This is what God had in mind in eternity past when He planned this great work of salvation. He didn't save us just so we could go to heaven and attend a church or join a church or belong to a church. He saved us so that we would become the church and become the very dwelling place, His holy temple. He is building for Himself a habitation through the reconciling work of Christ. This should really impact our view of why we're saved. Christ reconciled us to God and to one another so that we would become the dwelling place of God in the Holy Spirit. This should motivate us to live holy lives. Because I'm a subject of His kingdom and He's the King, and because I'm a part of His family, His household, and because I am the dwelling place of God in the Spirit, how should I therefore conduct myself in this world? Should it make a difference? It should. I should live as an obedient servant to my King. I should live as a faithful family member, remembering that's how important it is to properly represent my family. I should also keep in mind that individually as the dwelling place of God, I'm never alone. I'm never without His Holy Spirit. And He sees all and knows all. He's aware of all. My private actions and my private thoughts never go unnoticed. It ought also to impact the way we live with one another. We've been reconciled to God, and we've been reconciled to one another, and we've been made a part of this dwelling of God together. And I, quite frankly, am encouraged by a lot of what I see going on among people in this church, the way that they are coming to the aid of one another in struggles and supporting and encouraging one another, especially the ladies. You see, we are all together being fit together and growing together into this holy temple. And I think that's why the New Testament has so much to say about how we are to treat and deal with one another. A lot of one another instructions in the New Testament. We need to think about that. Folks, we don't attend Grace Bible Church. We don't go to Grace Bible Church. We are the church, the holy temple and dwelling place of God and Spirit. This is why we can bear one another's burdens. This is why we can encourage one another. This is why we can admonish one another. This is why we are to love one another. This is why we are accountable to one another. This is why we do good to one another, especially those who are of the household of the faith. I got to tell you, grace is truly amazing. And we went from those who were dead in trespasses and sin to those who were made alive in Christ, seated with Him in the heavenly places, raised up with Him. We went from those who were alienated, enemies, separated, excluded, strangers, and having no hope, to those who are made a part of this amazing community. This body. I mean, I can't imagine. Can you imagine the concept of a body being divided and put back together? What happens to a body if it gets divided? It's dead. But put back to be unified. Put together. God, grace is amazing. You can't get any worse off than spiritually dead, and you can't get any better off than raised up, seated with Christ, made alive with Him. You can't get any more separated than excluded and alienated, and you can't get any more brought together and unified than what we are together as the dwelling, the holy temple, the dwelling place of God. And this is grace. For by grace, all of this has happened. We've been saved through faith. God's grace is amazing. And I don't know of anything more appropriate to focus on than the grace of God as we turn our attention to the elements of the Lord's table. That's where this incredible reconciliation took place at Calvary. At Calvary is where the great gulf was spanned. At Calvary is where the price was paid that enabled, that allowed us to be reconciled to God. Calvary is where the grace of God, the love of God, the grace of God towards man was on display. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for what we have become. We thank You, God, that Christ has reconciled us to You and to one another. He broke down the barrier wall. He put an end to the enmity. He made peace. He is our peace. He established peace. And we know He did that at the cross. We know the purpose of the Lord's table is for us to remember. May we come to that table, Lord, as a thankful people. May we come as a humble people. May we come, God, as people who just want to say thank You for the great work of reconciliation that's been brought about in Christ. It's in His precious name we pray. Amen.